Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Continuing our Bible study in Acts chapter 25. We realize that Festus had a serious dilemma. It shows us what difficulties we can create when we compromise with truth. Festus had become the new Roman procurator of Judea. Felix, who served before him, was recalled to Rome for mishandling his responsibilities. All of those who governed Israel found that Jewish affairs were generally very difficult. In the process of taking over his new responsibilities, Festus inherited Paul as unfinished business left over from Felix, who procrastinated Paul's case for 2 years without a verdict. Festus is immediately pressured by the Jews to declare Paul guilty of a capital crime and to turn him over to the Jews for trial and execution in Jerusalem. This Festus refuses to do. But instead he arranges a speedy hearing for Paul in Caesarea, the Roman capital of the Mediterranean, or on the Mediterranean coast, where Paul faces his Jewish adversary so that Festus can determine the facts of the case for himself. And the result is that Festus is convinced that Paul is not guilty of any crime against Roman law, and that the antagonism of the Jews is connected with a religious dispute centering upon the life, death, and alleged resurrection of a religious teacher named Jesus. Festus knows that Paul should be freed, but he is reluctant to antagonize the Jewish leaders who are insistent that Paul must die. And that's what sets up the dilemma that we will be continuing to look at in a moment. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, August 14. And many thanks to those radio listeners whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Well, in the light of all that was going on here, Festus asks Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem for a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin under the jurisdiction of Festus. But Paul knows that this suggestion is filled with danger and would undoubtedly result in his death at the hands of the Jews. Paul, therefore, uses his Roman citizenship rights. And this is not the first time that he has done so, but this time is the most serious of all of his appeals, because this time he appeals to Caesar, an appeal before the highest court of the Roman Empire in the capital city of Rome. It would be similar in America, I suppose, to appealing a case to the Supreme Court. That is a serious matter. That is done only with the most significant cases. And that's why Festus was left with a huge dilemma. On the one hand, he has no choice but to grant Paul's appeal, for this indeed is Paul's right. But now he finds himself with a problem, namely that he's required to write in a document which must accompany Paul to Rome the reason for Paul's being sent there, and he knows there's nothing substantial with which Paul has been charged from a Roman point of law. Paul has been found guilty of no Roman crime, and therefore should not be sent to Rome, which would surely be considered a waste of Caesar's time with a trivial dispute, and that's not good. That's not good for anybody, and it's certainly not good for Festus and his career. So he has a serious dilemma. Oh, what difficulties we create when we compromise truth. However, about this time, Agrippa came to Caesarea to pay a courtesy call upon the new procurator, and Festus hopes that Agrippa, with his greater experience in Jewish matters, can help him find a solution to Paul's troublesome case, because Festus is truly squirming upon the horns of a dilemma. Now, I do want to remind you that Paul was not reluctant to use his Roman citizenship rights when the cause of the gospel was at stake. He had done so previously in Philippi, where the officials who had beaten him unlawfully wanted to send him out of town secretly, privately, so that nobody would know that they had disobeyed, had broken Roman law, and get them off the hook. But Paul required them to release him publicly. Why did he do that? Was this a matter of Paul's pride? Was it a matter of Paul's personal desire to get revenge upon the mistreatment that he'd received in the Philippian jail? No, that's not what it is. It is for the safety of the church. He wants to protect the church from further abuse by the officials of Rome in the city of Philippi. And by forcing them to acknowledge their error in regard to Paul, it is much more likely that they will not repeat that error when Paul is gone. Or more recently in Jerusalem, Paul has used his Roman citizenship rights to spare him from a flogging. Is it right? He said to Lysias, or to the one who was getting ready to flog him at the command of Lysias, Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen without a trial, without having had legal proof of guilt? And the answer is no. They could flog anybody else, and most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire did not enjoy citizenship rights. And they could be flogged without any cause whatsoever, without any proof of wrongdoing. But not a Roman citizen. He had certain citizenship rights, and Paul exercised his citizenship rights in the interest of Christ's kingdom. And of course, all of these things were also used to keep Paul strong and healthy and able to continue his ministry and eventually to take the gospel to Rome. Now, what should we learn from all of this? Well, I think we should learn that as American citizens, we indeed can honorably use our citizenship rights in the interest of Christ's kingdom in America, and I would go further and say that we should. Now, we need to do so wisely. We need to make sure that we do not make political causes more important than the cause of the gospel. We need to make sure that we don't look to political solutions as being the most important solution to the problems that face America today, because America's greatest problems are spiritual, not political. And that does concern me. I recognize that a lot of Christians seem to put more confidence in political solutions than in spiritual solutions. And that's got it upside down and backwards. And I can't help but wonder if the continual failure of political solutions to provide any relief is God's way of showing us that this is not the solution. And I've talked about this before, but I feel like I need to repeat it from time to time. Because I see many of God's people caught up in efforts and expending their energies and resources in primarily political solutions, and that's not the main solution. That's really not the solution at all. I'm tempted to say that's not any solution. And yet, I don't want to imply by that we shouldn't employ these solutions when God hands them to us, because that very likely is a means that God is giving us to utilize our stewardship for the kingdom of Christ. But any solution in that area is going to be temporary, and surely we realize that by now. How many times have Christians gotten together to take a stand for something that pertains to truth and righteousness and succeeded for a few months, only to have it reversed by something over which we have no control, such as, to give you an example, it hasn't been that long ago that citizens in the state of North Carolina were given the opportunity to vote on whether or not to legalize gay marriage. Do you remember that? That hasn't been all that long ago. And overwhelmingly, North Carolina citizens voted no. We do not approve legalizing gay marriage. And it was only a matter of months until that decision was overturned by the courts and we were forced to accept legalized gay marriage. So much for the political solution, so much for organizing, and many Christians did organize and turned out to vote. Turned out to vote, turned out the vote. Did an admirable job. But it was no solution at all, because the courts overturned it. Well, how do you do that? Well, we've got to work harder to win more elections and to get the right presidents, to appoint the right judges to court, and so forth and so on, and on it goes. And I agree with all of that. We can't ignore these things. We can't close our eyes and pretend that they don't exist and that there's no connection between who is voted into office and who gets appointed to federal courts. There is a connection, and we need to recognize that. I am terribly grieved by what I perceive to be a large number of self-professed evangelical Bible-believing Christians who voted in the last two presidential elections for a president who has aggressively pursued an anti-God, an anti-Christian agenda with lightning speed. And why these Christians did that, I just cannot fathom. Well, I can. I think I do know why. But I can't fathom that they would be so immature in their thinking. That to think that the evidence that pointed to exactly the direction that we are now experiencing wasn't to be taken into account, but in my estimation, this is just my opinion, for many in America, it was the cool thing to do. And it was a historic matter to elect the first black president of the United States. What a remarkable thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. And I agree, except skin color is not the most important thing, is it? The question is not what color is the president's skin. The question is, what is the president's beliefs? What are the president's beliefs? What are his principles? What is he going to do when he's in office? What a minor issue is the color of his skin, or whether he's male or female, or whether he's Republican or Democrat, as far as that goes. What a minor issue these things are. The real issue is, what does he believe? What does he intend to accomplish? What are his motives? What are his goals? And to the extent that those could be known ahead of time, that becomes the most important factor in casting a vote. We're casting our vote in the interest of Christ's kingdom. not because we want to be cool, not because we have friends who consider this the cool thing to do. We need to exercise our American citizenship in regard to the principles of Scripture, of God's Word, and try to find those candidates that we have an opportunity to vote for who we think give evidence of being most likely to uphold a righteous agenda, knowing that nobody is likely to do so perfectly, and we're not casting votes for a pastor or for a spiritual leader in office in our church. We're not evaluating these people according to their Christian credentials necessarily, their Christian profession, although we don't completely ignore that because that's part of how we try to figure out what they're likely to do when they're in office. People do tell us these things, what they believe and so forth, but we take a lot of that with a grain of salt among politicians, particularly at election time, when they're trying to appeal to as many people as possible. And when they want to appeal to Christians, they almost always appear to be religious and claim to be a Christian. But we've got to look a little bit deeper than that. You know, I'm not so impressed with whether or not a person says he's a Christian. I want to know if his life demonstrates that he really is a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. And when it's really impossible to tell that for sure, how many times in the history, in the fairly recent history of America, have Christians in strong numbers voted for someone who claimed to be a born-again Christian only to find out that he didn't share their understanding of biblical Christianity and didn't share their principles of how to apply a Christian truth to political issues? Couldn't that have been discovered ahead of time? Do we just get swept away by surface things, by shallow things, by key phrases and labels without looking a little bit deeper? What has this person done in the past? What kinds of decisions have they made in the past? What principles have they demonstrated that they adhere to in the past? These people do have a past, they do have a history, they do have a record. Are we so foolish? Are we so naive? But the point is that Paul does show us the propriety of Christians using their citizenship privileges and rights in the interest of Christ's kingdom, but to do so wisely. And it's clear that Paul did not use his citizenship rights on every occasion that he could have. There's sometimes, for example, when he took a beating that he probably could have stopped, but he chose not to. Why not? Well, I don't know, since the Bible doesn't tell us. I can't get inside Paul's head. But it's clear that escaping a beating personally was not his main agenda. When he exercised those rights, he exercised them for a bigger cause than his own personal comfort. It was for the sake of Christ's kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. And when he chose not to use them, it's because he thought that was not the time. His own personal comfort was not the main issue. And if that's the only thing that was at stake, he wasn't going to do that. And I think in a lot of cases, what American Christians are most concerned about is losing our comforts, losing our economic benefits, losing our American lifestyle, our way of living that we enjoy because it's comfortable, rather than what is best for the interests of Christ and for the advancement of His kingdom. That's far more important than my own personal comforts. After all, let's not conflate the American dream with Christianity any more than we should conflate, as a lot of people I'm afraid do, the concepts of patriotism with Christianity. Some of these things are so intertwined in people's minds that they are one and the same. To be a Christian is to be a patriot, and to be a patriot is to be a Christian. Not necessarily. And again, these things are not easy, but that they require some hard thinking and some insightful analysis. Christians should be good patriots, but that doesn't necessarily follow the lines and contours that some people imagine that it does. But here we go into another subject, but back to our text in Acts chapter 25. Now the day has come when Agrippa is going to arrive and to hear this case so that Festus can try to get bailed out, get some help. Here we are, Acts 25:13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Agrippa pays a courtesy call. He wants to become acquainted with a new Roman procurator of Judea and Syria. And who is Agrippa? This is Agrippa the king. This is Agrippa the second. This is Agrippa the younger, to distinguish from his father, Herod Agrippa the first, who put James to death in Acts chapter 12 and imprisoned Peter and died for blasphemy. You can read about that in the last verses of Acts chapter 12. Agrippa, too, was 17 years old at the time of his father's death. He was educated in Rome. He was a friend of Claudius Caesar. He was thought too young to have received his father's kingdom when his father died, he being only 17 years old, and so he was later given a small kingdom upon the death of his uncle Herod, and then after that, the territories of another uncle Philip, consisting of parts of Galilee, Perea, and also was given the responsibility to appoint a Jewish high priest, which was a rather large responsibility. Now, this is the Herod whose grandfather murdered John the Baptist, and whose great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed the babies in Jerusalem, and tried to kill Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Mary. Agrippa, that we're reading about in Acts chapter 25, is the last of the Herods. He died childless in AD 100. So he's the last in a long line of rulers, the most notable and notorious of which is his great-grandfather, Herod the Great. But what a history, what a lineage, what a family tree this man has. And he's married to Bernice, who's the sister of Agrippa, 1 year younger, who had been married to his uncle Herod, king of Chalcis, at age 13, whose older sister, Drusilla, was the third wife of Felix, and later married Polemon, king of Cilicia, but abandoned him to return to Agrippa II. She became the mistress to Vespasian and Titus, the Roman general, but he refused to marry her. That's quite a history that this woman has, a sordid history to be sure. But she, according to historical records, practiced the Jewish religion with great outward display, even though she lived in open immorality almost all of her life. That's who came to hear the case. It's not a very promising situation, but Festus is desperate. And so we have this curious situation. When they'd been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction, before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accused stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Well, that's a pretty good account of what has taken place. And we've already examined this trial and the things that are recorded in the verses that I just read. Festus has just summarized them for us, but we've already studied them, so we don't really need to go back to them again. But you can see the dilemma that he was facing. So, what happened next? Well, we've got to read on. So let me just read a few more verses. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come in with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that it was not fit for him to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Well, you understand the dilemma that Festus was facing. He lays it out very clearly in his introduction to this trial before Agrippa and Bernice. This is why the trial is taking place. Yet another hearing. This is why Agrippa and Bernice are being called into the situation. Festus is on the horns of a dilemma. He's between a rock and a hard place. His compromise of what he knew to be true has now placed him in the awkward position of being forced by Roman law to recognize Paul's appeal and to send Paul to Caesar in Rome for trial, but there's no case against him. This is going to be a very difficult situation, and Festus knows it, and he's hoping for some help. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.